All right, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we find ourselves in the beginning of John chapter 4. And you may remember, well, I don't think my messages are that good that you remember them, but in case you do remember that, wait, we were in John 4 together, but a long time ago, and right now we're preaching through the Gospel of John, so we find it in its place. But today we're going to dive deeper into the first part of the story. We're going to take multiple weeks to unpack this story with Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well. And so we're going to read the beginning part of the story here, verses 1 to 10, as we unpack the background, the foundation for this epic conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. So we'll read starting in John 4, verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. Now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Let's pray. Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds? Would you open our eyes and our ears to understand your holy, living word? You promise us that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to discern and to divide between joint and marrow, to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Thoughts and intentions that are laid bare before you now. So, Father, would you do that? Would you do your perfect work with your word in our hearts, that we might see you more clearly, hear your voice, that we might be transformed from the inside out as you shape us by your Spirit more and more into the image of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we become less, that you might become more in us. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. All right, so we find ourselves with Jesus and his disciples, and he gets word, he hears that John the Baptist, the forerunner for Jesus, the one we've talked about the last several weeks, whose job was to prepare the way in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus and the good news of salvation in Christ. And how did John prepare the way? Well, he was out in the wilderness preaching and teaching from the Word of God, the Word they had. We call it the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't written yet. But he's holding up the Word of God to the people so that they can see that they fall short of God's glory, as Paul would say it in Romans 3. How they didn't measure up, right? People were sinners. They didn't obey the laws of God. They weren't holy as God called them to be holy. And so the response in the hearts of many who came out into the wilderness as John was preaching, their response was basically, "Woe is me, what do I need to do?" And John's answer to them was, "Repent," as in turn away 180 degrees from the way you were going, turn from your sin, and turn to seek the living God. And a demonstration of that declaration of turning from sin into God was the baptism that John was doing at the Jordan. John was baptizing people for the repentance of sins, people declaring that they are turning from sin and seeking God. That was the baptism that John was doing at the river. And you'll recall that Jesus came to be baptized by John as well, and John didn't want to do it because Jesus was holy. What did Jesus need to repent of? Nothing. Yet Jesus told John, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus identifies with us in our sin. While we as humans tend to try to distance ourselves from any accusation of wrongdoing, whether or not we did it, even when we do mess up, we like to cover it, hide it, make it sound not quite as bad, distance ourselves from it, because we don't like to be caught or seen in our failures and in our sin. We definitely don't want it on us if we didn't do it, if we're falsely accused. We try very hard to make it clear that that wasn't us. It wasn't me. It's a phrase we say often, right? But then here's Jesus, who really did nothing wrong ever, who identifies with us willingly in our sin. He who ultimately at the cross, a few years from this point in the story, is going to, Scripture says, become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus steps forward to be baptized by John at the Jordan to identify with us in our sin. And at that moment, that's when God splits open the sky and declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." The moment when he identifies with us in our sin, that's when the Father declares to everyone around, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit, in form of a dove, so that people can see him, descends from the heavens and rests on Jesus. As a sign, declaring visually to the people around that the Spirit of God is on Jesus in the way that Isaiah prophesied he would be. "For the Spirit of God is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to trade out mourning for joy, a garland of beauty for ashes." That this is what Jesus came to do. This is who he is. And so after Jesus' baptism, and after he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days to be tested, after he stands firm and returns and begins his teaching and preaching ministry, and he gathers some more disciples, and he has this secret meeting on the rooftop with John, with Nicodemus the chapter before, and he's telling Nicodemus the message of the kingdom, that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born of water and the Spirit, not just physically. And Nicodemus didn't understand. And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? If you don't understand when I tell you of earthly things, how are you going to understand when I tell you heavenly things?" And he goes on to say that the Son of Man, Jesus, didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world might be saved. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about the whole world. And then he says that whoever does believe is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already, because they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus is the one sent from God, whose testimony is true, is believable, that he himself, he testifies about himself, that whoever believes in him and follows him, submits to him, will have life. This is the promise. And we go right from that promise to Jesus and his disciples leaving the area. And John tells us here that he leaves and gets out of town because there was some division popping up as people were comparing Jesus to John. And John's ministry was to support and point people to Jesus, not to compete with him. And John understood that. He had no problem with it. Jesus understood that. But people got it wrong. So Jesus said, I'll leave the area. We'll move on. So Jesus and his disciples moved on. They were traveling, and so it says he had to go through Samaria, which you probably know is really interesting, because Jews never had to go through Samaria. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other, John tells us right here in a parenthesis, in case we didn't know, right? Because when the woman says to Jesus, "How is it that you are talking to me," right? Because John explains, Jews and Samaritans don't deal with each other ever. So if you were a good Jew and you had to travel north or south and Samaria stood in the middle, you'd cross the Jordan and go up or down before crossing back over just to avoid Samaria. So here's Jesus saying he has to go through Samaria. Well, that's an interesting note right there to keep in mind as we read through the story. So he is tired from the journey. We find out in the text that it's about noon, and knowing that the sun, wherever you are, is going to be highest in the sky at noon. That's why it's noon, really. It's how we figure out our time. It's the hottest time of the day. They're in, like, wilderness kind of area. The town is off to the side. The well, Jacob's well, is out here near Sychar. The well that Jacob dug. And Jesus sits at it to rest because he's weary from the journey. He's fully God, fully man. He experiences life as a human with our physical frailties and weaknesses. And he's tired from the journey. So he sits down by the well to rest while he sends his disciples off into town to go pick up something for lunch. So they're gone and he's alone at the well. And just as he knew, just as he planned, this is why he had to go through Samaria, this woman comes to draw water at high noon. Nobody does that. That's not when you go gather water. It's hot. You need it for the day to begin with. You go early in the morning. It's also a time when the women would fellowship. Because in a world where life is hard, everything is hard to do. Do you ever go camping and, like, everything you do takes time? Getting water from the water pump takes time. Preparing food takes time. Cooking it over the fire is fun, but it takes time. Everything takes a lot of time, right? And part of the pleasure of camping when you're living in a fast-paced world like ours is it's as though the normal things of life are the pleasant attraction, right? You're doing things that people used to have to do by hand for fun, because you get to do them with machines all the time. So life takes time. Cooking, and they didn't get to go to the supermarket. You had to, like, kill your own chickens. Everything takes time. So you do the things that you have to do together as often as you can for human contact and for fellowship, right? You do it so that you can have a bit of encouragement from community, even in the midst of the hard work of life. So the women would go together. But not this woman. She goes at a time when no one else will be there to draw water. We'll find out later in the story. She has good reason to avoid people in the town. But we're not there yet. We're going to save that for another week. But here's this woman who is isolated and alone. And we'll find out later in the story that she has a lot of baggage, a lot of sin, a lot of disgrace, a lot of shame. And she lives on the fringe of society. And not only that, she's a woman of Samaria, which the Jewish people already disregard. In fairness, they don't like the Jews either. It's a mutual hatred that they have for one another, Jews and Samaritans. And the roots of it go back very deep into political and religious differences and arguments. And Jesus waits for her to show up. It's an appointment she didn't know she had, but she was just on time for it because the Lord summoned her. He orchestrated her day and her life for her to show up right where he wanted her to be so he could meet with her and have this discussion. And he starts off by asking her for a drink. She's surprised because he's a man, and in this culture, often men don't talk to women that they don't know. They don't view women as worth talking to in this culture in many, many instances. So he's talking to her, and not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. So there's, like, two big strikes against her. Now, he's asking for a drink. For that to happen, he's going to have to drink from her stuff, her ladle. She's going to go down and draw with her bucket, and then she's going to have to give it to him with her cup, with her utensil of some kind. Well, that doesn't meet the clean laws, because the Jews view the Samaritans as Gentiles, as unclean. So he can't if he's going to follow the laws. And she's just baffled, like, well, why are you asking this from me? And he doesn't convince her that it's okay, he can have a drink. He says, well, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you'd have asked him for a drink. And I'd have given you living water. Living water. She goes on to say in the story, the part we didn't read, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Do you think you're better than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Little does she know who he is, right? But his offer to her, living water. We've heard this before in the pages of Scripture. What is Jesus doing? What is he talking about? Well, to get an idea, we have to flip back to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, we have this beautiful picture of the promise of Jesus to come. You see, when Isaiah starts off his prophecy, Isaiah is living in a time when Israel and Judah have both wandered far from God. And they are experiencing hardship and exile and pain and suffering. They are not experiencing the promises that God had made to Israel if they were to do well, because Israel didn't do well. They're experiencing the promised curses that Israel would experience if they forgot the Lord their God and wandered from him and did their own thing. And this is where Isaiah finds himself, in the midst of the people of Israel. Things are hard. But the Lord, in his infinite love, doesn't leave them there. Isaiah is, some people call it the gospel of Isaiah, because there are so many promises of redemption in Isaiah, that this is what the Lord has planned from before he laid the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us that. So in Isaiah 49, Isaiah starts off, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now, says the Lord, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights it shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." He goes on later to say, "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on my hands." Just a few chapters before the servant psalm of Isaiah, where we hear about Jesus bearing our sins, and by his stripes we're healed, and the punishment that brought us peace being upon him. Before we get to 53, we have the promise of Isaiah 49, where at first it sounds like God might be talking to the servant Israel. Israel as God's servant to the world. That's who Israel was supposed to be. But it changes real quick, as we read, to not just be Israel the servant to the world, because Israel has fallen short. Israel hasn't been God's servant to the world. Suddenly it turns, and it's specifically Jesus who is the servant who brings Israel back to the Lord. And then God says, "It's too small a thing for you just to restore Jacob, restore Israel to me," God says. "I will make you a light to the nations." And in the very promise that Jesus gives to this woman of Samaria, she's not a Jew. She is not even a good, upstanding Samaritan citizen. She is a woman of a bad background who is on the fringe of society, enmeshed in sin, covered in shame. And Jesus comes to her and says, I've got living water for you. In fulfillment of his promise, a promise that God had set in motion thousands of years before. This was the plan from the beginning. Like Isaiah knew as he prophesied this by the Spirit of God. Like Paul knew centuries later when he looks back to creation and says that the Father chose and adopted us, and the Son committed to coming to shed his blood, and the Spirit of God takes all that the Son did and applies it to our hearts and lives and places his seal upon us, that no one and nothing can capture us, can remove us from God's hand, can sweep us away before that final day of redemption, that we are safe in the Lord, that God did all of this covenanting together himself, Father, Son, and Spirit together, that this would be the redemption he accomplishes for us. And he decided this before he even laid the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, this was the plan. And he carried it out over generations, over the course of thousands of years. The plan has not changed. He's been faithful to it. And by the time you get to the scene of John 4, where Jesus, God, became man, he became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who came to be a light to the nations is saying to this woman on the fringe of society, I have living water for you. And with that living water, the promise of safe pastures. It's like a picture of Psalm 23. Safe pastures to feast on. It's also a picture of Jesus standing in the synagogue and calling out prisoners from their bondage into freedom. Those who are in darkness, it says, calling them to appear. Those who are blind, bringing them to the light of Jesus. It's like those who have been long enslaved, getting to wake up and leave the chains behind and step into the light of day for the first time in ages. And as they come to and begin to see by the light of day, they find safe pasture. They find a feast set before them. They find fresh water to drink and be refreshed by. And they find life. And the Father says to the Son in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth, as far as the curse reaches to the ends of the earth. We sing it at Christmas in Joy to the World, that the blessings of God through Christ reach as far as the curse is found. And this is the promise Jesus makes to this one desperate, lonely, isolated, broken down woman at a well in Samaria when he sent his disciples away so he could have this one-on-one time with her. We hear this phrase again later in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, part of the promise, the beautiful promise for the people of God, as we are raised with him, as we reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity, we who are in Christ, who are not swallowed up in the second death, we whose bodies will die and fall away, but we who are in Christ will be raised incorruptible along with Jesus. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, John makes it clear in Revelation. The same John who's writing this gospel here writes Revelation later on, decades later, as he sits in exile in the Isle of Patmos, waiting for Jesus to take him home because he is living in his own prison until he dies. he sees. But the promise that God made through Isaiah thousands of years before was a promise to redeem through Jesus Christ people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, that they would not just be rescued from condemnation, but that they would know joy, life, springs of living water to well up in them in the midst of the barren world. That this is the promise of Jesus. This is what has been declared from long ago. Sometimes we forget that. We forget that what God is actually offering us in Christ is refreshment and peace and joy. And we go through our lives anxious and alone and hiding and trying to avoid scorn and condemnation from other people, trying to avoid gossip about us, you know, trying to just deal with our reputations and try to make life as palatable as possible. But we don't experience the depths of his joy and his peace. We don't feel like we are a well-watered garden in the midst of a desert, but that's the promise. We feel tired. We feel worn out. We feel isolated and cut off. We feel a bit disconnected from fellowship and from the body of Christ at times. We feel kind of dry and dusty. And Jesus, even as he says it to the woman, I can hear him saying it to us. If you only knew. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. My friends, we have access to the King of creation, the creator of the universe, the one who speaks life into existence, the one who can quiet a storm with the word of his mouth. We have access to the one who speaks and creation listens and the storm on the Sea of Galilee stops and is quiet. We have one who speaks to the dead little girl, Talitha, arise, and she gets up. He calls to Lazarus and he walks out of the tomb. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who brings joy in gloom. He is God. He is awesome in power. He is mighty to save. He is the one of whom the prophet says, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He is mighty to save. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is who he is. This is what he delights to do with his power. And he says, you, child, have access to me through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You have access in Christ to this God. Would that you knew the gift of God. Because all that he is, he declares in Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, that he is for us. You see, as we praise God and worship him, and sing about all that he is and all that he can do, it's just not him in the sky apart from us, glorious and holy and powerful and strong and mighty and good. He is all of those things to us and for us. He commits to being who he is in relationship with us. Isaiah said it in 49. Did you hear what he said? He said, the Father said to the Son, I give you as a covenant to my people. The Father gives us the Son as a covenant, an unbreakable bond, a promise of life. Christ, given to us as God's covenant to us, that we who have hearts of stone, he will make them hearts of flesh. That we who are slaves in darkness, he will release our chains and bring us into the light, that we may bask in the sun of his glory and feast at his table. When you go through life and you hit problems and circumstances and things that would make you anxious typically, do you remember the gift of God and who he is to you? Would that you knew the gift of God and who he is to you, that you would ask him and he would give you springs of living water. But friends, let's not have another dry and dusty week where we eke out our existence in survival mode, trying to just make it, when what God offers to us is living water to refresh our souls in desert places, to restore us in his joy, to fill us with his spirit. We who are his beloved children, if humans know how to give good gifts to their kids when they ask, and they ask you for food, you don't give them stones or scorpions, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to them who ask? Would that you knew the gift of God and who he is. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, water that will spring up in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to make your desert places like a well-watered garden. My friends, if that doesn't describe the typical day in your life, I've got good news. It's available to you today. You're not too young and you're not too old to drink of the living water, maybe for the first time. And the cool thing is, those springs of living water that Jesus is for us, that he brings to us, that he provides to us when we ask, we typically don't think to ask for them when we're not especially thirsty. When things are going well, when life is smooth and good, we forget to ask for the amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God on us. We forget to ask for him to be strong in our weakness and to be perfected in our cracked, broken lives. We forget to ask because things seem okay. But when it gets dry, and when we start to thirst, and when we become weary, then we cry out for help. And he who is the infinite source of the spring of living water delights to pour himself out for us, on our behalf, in us, that a well of living water, a spring, might well up in us. This is the promise of God. So the good news part of that is, either we've got a nice week in front of us, and everything will be great, or we have a barren wasteland of a wilderness facing us around the corner that maybe we're expecting and maybe we don't know. But either way, the living God waits for us there to simply ask him for water. And he who delights to give good gifts to his children will delight in causing to spring up in us this spring of living water that will feed not just us, but will water those around us to the glory of God, so that Jesus, the light to the nations, might glorify himself in us and draw all people to himself, to the water, to the spring. You see, it's too small a thing, as Isaiah said, that Jesus should be the one who restores just his people Israel. But God has made him a light to the nations, a light that he chooses to shine through us, even in our weakness and in our brokenness. So my friends, would that we knew who it is that says to us, give me a drink. If we only ask him, he will provide for us living water that springs up within us. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to see you for who you are, to remember who it is that is talking to us and calling us to ask, that we would remember you and the gift that you have given in Christ, the covenant that you have made him to be for us, that we would never be abandoned, never be alone, never die on the outskirts of society, withered and dry in a desert, but you who come to bring us life, you become for us a spring of living water inside of us, that we are nourished, that we are blessed, that we might be a blessing to the world around us. So Father, help us to see, to remember, to know you, and to ask in the midst of the barren places, that we might experience your life deeper and deeper in us through the power of the risen Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.